We're reading through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, and we're now in chapter 10. Paul, of course, had a very special relationship with the church in Corinth. He was the man who planted that church. He says in verse 14 of this chapter, "We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ." He brought the gospel to the city of Corinth and preached it to these people. He led them to Christ. And then he built up and he taught that church in its early days. Earlier in this letter, he's reminded the believers who made up that church that he thinks of them as his children and that he wants them to think of him as a father. It was through him that they'd received eternal life. He had a very special relationship with that church. But, as we've seen, things had gone badly wrong in his relationship with the church. Since Paul had moved on from Corinth, the church had gone off the rails in lots of ways. Church members had begun to quarrel with one another. They'd hived off into little cliques. They'd started to compete with one another for status and prestige. Some of them were behaving dreadfully, even in the meetings of the church. Some of them were getting drunk at the Lord's table. Some of them had started living openly immoral lives and saying that as Christians they were free to be immoral. They said, "All things are lawful for us, and that means we can go to the prostitutes if we want to." Some were joining in the banquets that were held in the heathen temples. They were paying honour to the gods and the goddesses that were worshipped by pagan people in Corinth. Paul had written to them about all these wicked things, but some of them hadn't repented. And then there was another major problem. As a church, they'd lost their respect for Paul. They'd forgotten, or they chose to ignore, the fact that Paul was an apostle. He was one of that little circle of men to whom Jesus gave full authority to act, to speak in his name. Not only was he an apostle, he was the apostle whom God had especially commissioned to go to the Gentiles. He was the apostle whom God had sent to Corinth. But the Corinthians had forgotten how much they owed him. They were comparing Paul with other leaders. And some of those other leaders seemed a lot more glamorous, a lot more fashionable. The people of Corinth, we've said before, loved to have big men around. Men who came over as impressive and eloquent, powerful men. Men with swagger and personality. Men who boasted about their own achievements and their own abilities. And the members of the church in Corinth, they looked at Paul, at least many of them did, and thought, "He doesn't meet that standard at all. He doesn't come over as impressive. He doesn't sound eloquent when he speaks." What they meant was that he didn't use the profound, intellectual-sounding language that other teachers went in for. They looked at him and they said, "He's not prosperous, he's not powerful. He's often ill, he seems always to be in trouble, he's in and out of prison. And he just doesn't have the personality that a big man is supposed to have. He doesn't boast. He doesn't talk. He doesn't push people around. He talks in a way that's meek and gentle. He doesn't take command of the situation." The Corinthian Christians viewed Paul as a bit of a weakling. And there were these other so-called Christian leaders who had turned up in Corinth and who seemed so much more impressive. They called themselves apostles too. Paul says they're simply false apostles. They were never called by Jesus Christ. They talk as if they were super apostles, bigger than the original 12. But they're not real apostles at all. Well, but the Corinthian Christians thought that they were wonderful. While meanwhile they were sneering at Paul and looking down on him. The Corinthians didn't think they needed to listen to Paul's teaching. They didn't need to pay any attention to his warnings. We've seen some of the criticisms that people made about Paul in the opening verses of chapter 10. Verse 1, Paul sarcastically repeats what they were saying. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. They said, when Paul's actually face to face with you, he's all meek. He's frightened to speak up. He's ready to crawl. It's only when he's away from you writing letters that he's prepared to be bold and strong. You get the same sneer in verse 10. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. When you're face to face with Paul, he's so unimpressive. He's got no presence. You listen to him talking and there's nothing special about it. It's only in his letters that he makes himself sound big. He's a faker. You get another criticism in verse 2. At the end of verse 2, Paul talks about some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Suspect isn't really a good translation there. They didn't just suspect Paul of walking according to the flesh. They were sure that he was walking according to the flesh. And they said it openly. What the word really means is that they reckon that Paul walks according to the flesh. That's their assessment of him. That's their estimate of him. And what do they mean by that? Well, flesh in the New Testament means human nature with all its limitations and weaknesses. So they were saying, Paul's got nothing special. He's just an ordinary man, and a pretty feeble man at that. He's got no special power to call on. Whereas, of course, the super apostles claimed that they did. They presented themselves as superhuman. They never got ill. They never felt weak. They never made a mistake. They never got themselves into a tangle. They never ran out of energy or resources. They really had what it takes, whereas Paul just walks according to the flesh. He's got nothing special. Well, Paul was planning to make a visit to the church in Corinth in the not too distant future. And Paul knew that he might have to confront the members of the church who were behaving so badly and who were challenging his authority, because Paul really did have authority. Authority given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul not only had authority, he had power. Power entrusted to him by Jesus. It had been entrusted to him as an apostle so that he could build up believers and churches. But if he had to, he could use that power to punish and to destroy people who called themselves Christians but carried on in their sins and refused to repent. Now, Paul didn't want to use his authority and his power in that way. But he knew that if he had to, he could and he must. That's why he says what he says in verse 2. I beg you that when I'm present, when I do arrive in Corinth and see you all there, I beg that I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing, I beg you, he says, don't make me do it. Don't force me to come and to speak words of authority and rebuke. Don't make me come and use my authority and power to destroy those among you who are unrepentant. I'd rather come and be the meek, gentle man you've always seen in the past. But if I had to, I could come and show boldness. I could come and confront you all and deal with you all in a way that you won't like and that I don't want. For, he goes on to say this in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Do you understand what he's saying? Yes, he says, it's true. We do walk in the flesh. I'm an ordinary human being. I live with all the limitations and weaknesses of being human. So you're right about that. But we're not waging war according to the flesh. When it comes to fighting against sin and falsehood, I am not limited to my own natural human resources. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. The weapons I have to fight with, says Paul, aren't just my natural abilities and resources. My weapons, the tools I have to use in this battle, have divine power attached to them. God's power. And that's why they can destroy strongholds that no human power could ever destroy. Now I want you to think about the implications of this of what Paul says here. Paul knows that he's been called by God and set aside to fight in a terrible conflict. But where is that conflict to be fought? Is he talking here about evangelism? About a conflict against, a conflict to win ungodly people in the world? Or is he talking about challenging politicians and rulers, entering into conflict with them? No, he's talking here about the church in Corinth. And what is going to happen when he comes to that church. It's there he's going to have to fight this battle. It's there he's going to confront sin and false teaching. Sin, false teaching, has invaded the church in Corinth. There are believers in that church whose minds have been taken captive by Satan. There were people who had believed lies spread about by false teachers. And as a result of those lies, they were being turned away from Christ and turned away from the gospel and turned away from holy living. All the sins that were there in the church were the result of the false teaching that had got into the minds of the church members. Believers had been trapped. They'd been imprisoned in worldly, ungodly ways and attitudes and lifestyles. Well, Paul's going to go into that church if he has to, and he's going to start a war there. He's going to fight against the false teaching and the satanic propaganda and the web of wrong ideas that have entangled that church and its members. He's got against him the false apostles, the super apostles, with all their skill in oratory and all their impressive personalities and all their money and their reputation. He's got against him the whole culture of that society, which is brainwashing the Corinthian Christians to think their way and to live their way. He's got against him the natural stubbornness and pride of the Corinthian Christians who are addicted to the sins of showing off and quarrelsomeness and immorality. And behind all those forces, he's got against him Satan and the armies of demons who have captured the minds of those foolish Christians and who don't intend to let go of them. So Paul's got a terrifying battle to fight if he's going to pull down the stronghold of Satan, the stronghold that Satan has built for himself in that church. If he's going to set free the Christians who have been trapped in the cycle of worldliness and sin, then he's going to have to battle to do it. The enemies he's facing there, the forces arrayed against him, are huge. But he's got to be prepared to do it. When he arrives in Corinth to confront that situation, he'll be like David stepping into the valley between the armies to confront the towering giant Goliath. And who is he? Who is Paul? His opponents are saying, he's nothing. He's nobody. He's a weakling. He's just a man, and a pretty poor specimen of a man at that. He walks according to the flesh. And Paul says, yes, I walk in the flesh. You're right, I am a pretty poor specimen of a man. I'm a short-sighted little Jew with no physical presence and who doesn't have or can't use the oratorical skills of the big men who are up against me. I'm often ill and I get confused and I've got no big money backing me and I limp along with a thorn in my flesh. You're right, I'm nothing. I'm nobody in terms of human resources. But, says Paul, if I have to fight this battle, make no mistake, I have weapons for this warfare. And those weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds. The weapons that I have and which I can use are weapons that can pull down every stronghold that Satan has built among you. Verse 5, we destroy arguments, says Paul. The word that's translated arguments is in its root the same word that we translated reckon at the end of verse 2. The Corinthians reckon, they assess Paul as someone who walks according to the flesh. Well, Paul says, now the weapons I use have the power to overthrow all human reckonings, all human assessments. He's saying to the Corinthians, you have your way of looking at things. You reckon some things and some people as important. You evaluate things and you decide what to praise and what to sneer at. Well, the weapons I use can overthrow every human evaluation. By the time this battle's over, you and everyone else will have a very different view of what's important and what's not. What really matters. I do wonder if Paul actually had in at the back of his mind the story of David and Goliath. There you've got the classic example of the man who doesn't seem to have anything to offer. Actually, he's not a man even, is he? He's a boy, he's a lad. He's not yet grown to maturity or strength. So everybody watching the events will have the same reckoning, the same assessment of the situation. Goliath is certain to win. David is a hopeless case. Because as far as they're concerned, what counts in battle is how big a man is, and how loud he can shout, and what armour he's wearing, and how long his spear is, and how sharp his sword is. And Goliath's got all those things in spades, while David's got nothing. He's got no armour, he's got no shield, he's got no helmet, he's got no sword, he's got no spear. All he's got actually is a shepherd's slingshot and a handful of pebbles. Nothing that anybody there would think of as a weapon at all. David's sure that God can take those pebbles and add to them his own divine power. And those pebbles, with God's power upon them, can bring down Goliath. And so when the battle is over, all human assessments, all human evaluations have been overturned. Everybody's been shown that it's not natural strength or resources that are really important. It's God's power. It's God's help. They've learned that the gods of the Philistines, the gods of power and pride, have nothing to offer. They've learned that it's Yahweh alone that they need to cling to, the living God and his promises. Well, if Paul comes to Corinth and has to fight a battle in that church, he'll be coming in just the same way as David went to meet Goliath. He'll come as a fragile, insignificant weakling of a man. But he'll come armed with weapons that can overthrow all human assessments, all natural expectations, weapons that God has put into his hands, weapons that God will make irresistible. So Paul says, firstly, that the weapons that he uses can destroy strongholds. Then he says they can destroy arguments, human assessments. And then he says, thirdly, that they can destroy every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. That's the key objective in this battle that Paul's going to have to fight in Corinth. The ideas, the teachings that have taken hold of the Christians in Corinth, Paul calls them lofty opinions, proud ideas, ideas that make the Corinthians feel self-important and boastful. The Corinthians, and don't forget, we are talking here about believers, we're talking about the Christians in Corinth, really think that they are wise and clever and strong. They think that they should be free to live in whatever way feels right to them. They think that they're so strong that they can go into the heathen temples and pay honour to the idols, and that that won't harm them. They think they can sleep with the prostitutes who work in the temples, and it won't damage them spiritually. They don't think they need to listen to God's commandments. They don't think they need to listen to Paul's teaching. They're above all that. If you try to tell them that anything is simply wrong, forbidden, they just answer, well, all things are lawful for us. These are proud, lofty opinions. And such opinions, says Paul, are raised against the knowledge of God. When they're clinging to these false teachings, they're losing the truth about God and what God is really like. In the end, every false teaching that enters a church appeals to human pride. That's why they're attractive. That's why false teachers can sell them so effectively. That's why people are drawn to them. Why did Arianism take such a grip on the minds of so many Christians in the early centuries? Arianism is the teaching that says Jesus Christ is not truly one with God. He's just a created being. He's the first and most powerful of God's creatures. Why did that teaching flood into the churches? Why was it accepted by so many people? Answer: because it flatters human intelligence. The human mind can't grasp, can't explain the doctrine of the Trinity. How God can truly be one God and yet three distinct persons. The human mind can't grasp how Jesus can be a true man with all the attributes of humanity and yet be God with all the attributes of deity. So the Arian comes along and says, well, if your human mind can't understand it, well, it can't be true. If your mind can't make sense of it, then throw the doctrine away. You see, the truth is humbling. God's beyond our understanding. He's beyond our explanations. But the false teachers were saying to people, your mind is perfectly capable of grasping the truth about God. And so they have to whittle down the truth about God and the truth about the Saviour in order to make it comprehensible to the human mind. It's an appeal to human pride. Why did Arminianism take such a grip on the minds of so many Christians? Again, just because it flatters people. The Bible says that we are born utterly depraved. The Bible says that every part of our being has been ruined by sin. The Bible says we're not capable of turning to God, choosing Him, repenting, believing. The Bible says that God must give us repentance and faith. The Bible says God chooses those whom He intends to save. And He gives them repentance and faith. And He turns them round. It's all His choice and His work. But Arminianism says, no. There's one bit of you, at least, that sin hasn't ruined. You've still got free will. And you can use that to turn yourself back to God. Now that teaching flatters human pride. It says you're not as bad as the Bible says you are. It says there's something you can do to save yourself by your own natural power. It flatters human beings in their sin. Look at any false teaching which has invaded the church, and you will always find that at its root is an appeal to human pride. In some way, it's intended to make people think more highly of themselves, to give more glory to themselves and to take glory away from God. And that was true of the false teachings, the ideas that had captivated the Christians in Corinth. The false teachers were telling them all the time, if you're a real Christian, if you're approved by God, you can have a life of prosperity and power. You can live without trouble or suffering. You can achieve anything you want to achieve. And when you've reached that level, you can simply do anything you like. Nothing can harm you. And the false teachers claimed that they were living that sort of life themselves. And they gave themselves out as role models for everyone else to admire and imitate. You too can be a great man, a great woman. I've already achieved it, and if you only latch on to me, you can achieve it too. It was so flattering to human pride. Oh no, you don't have to be like Paul, getting himself in trouble all the time, poor man. Weak and struggling and driven from one town to the next and getting himself beaten up and thrown in prison. You don't have to be like that. You're above that. He's a failure. You can be a success. That's what the false teachers were saying. That was the essence of the false teaching that had invaded the church in Corinth. It was a lofty opinion. It was a proud mindset that was raised against the knowledge of God. You can reach a level of power and grandeur where you don't need to live moment by moment in dependence upon Jesus Christ. You don't need to be confessing sin. You don't need to be crying, "Hold thou my hand, so weak I am and helpless." You can join us on the pinnacle. That's what the false teachers were saying. We've got a higher life, and you can be higher life Christians too. You won't need moment by moment to live by faith, feeling your weakness and clinging to the Saviour. Do you see what the false teachers were pushing? It's the exact opposite of the mindset that God wants believers to have. God wants believers to have their eyes fastened all the time on Jesus, the suffering, lonely, poverty-stricken man, the man who was despised and rejected, the man who was treated as a criminal and tortured to death, the man who accepted all of that willingly. God wants believers to be saying every day, "I want to be like Jesus. And I'm willing to accept whatever humiliations and sufferings I have to go through to be like Jesus. And as I go through them, I'll just cling on to Him." Now, the false teaching, with all its big, proud promises, it was so entrenched in the minds of the believers there in that church in Corinth, at least in some of them. They just couldn't get this idea out of their heads that Christians are supposed to be successful and dynamic and popular and fashionable and impressive in every way. Satan had captured their minds. The culture had brainwashed them. And their own sinful pride made them cling to that lofty opinion. Well, Paul says, when I come to Corinth, I'll be fighting against that lofty opinion. And however weak I am in myself, I have weapons that can demolish it. Paul's using the language of a military campaign, isn't he? All through these verses. "We're waging war," he says. Verse 3, "I'm going to come to Corinth and destroy strongholds." Number 4, verse 4, "the stronghold of sin and false teaching within the church." As I say, he's not talking about evangelism here, is he? He's saying that sin and error have established a bridgehead in the church. They've dug themselves in. They've built a stronghold for themselves. But Paul's going to besiege that stronghold and then demolish it. He's going to destroy human assessments and lofty opinions. And he's going to take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's at the end of verse 5. That's the goal of this campaign. He's going to recapture the thinking of the believers who make up that church, so that they start thinking the way Christ wants them to think, and they start living the way Christ wants them to live. Their thinking has been rebellious, even if they're not aware of it. Their thinking has been contrary to what Christ, their rightful master, dictates. Well, Paul's going to bring that rebellion to an end. He's going to capture their thoughts, so that they start obeying Christ and following His way again. And finally, he adds this in verse 6, "being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." He's going to bring the church back to obedience. The whole church is going to have to acknowledge that Christ is its master. As one step towards that, they're going to have to acknowledge the authority of Paul, Christ's apostle. And Paul has weapons that can force them to do it. And then when he's brought the church to submission, he will then punish. He'll deal with the people who have led the church into error and sin. He'll exercise church discipline. He'll take steps to make sure that the church isn't led astray in the same way again. The church had become a city in which proud leaders had encouraged the city to rebel against its rightful king. Well, Paul's going to go there as the king's general. He's going to besiege the city. He's going to conquer it with the weapons that the king has entrusted to him. He's going to force the city into surrender. And then he's going to punish all those acts of disobedience that the citizens, and especially those rebellious false apostles, have committed against the king. I say he's going to do this. But of course he didn't want to, did he? Yes, he had the power, he had the authority, he had the weapons to do it. But it's the last thing he wanted to do. What he wanted was for the citizens of that city, the members of that church, to surrender now, before he comes in Christ's name to fight against them. He wants them now to kick out the people who have led them into their proud, rebellious behavior. Doesn't want them to wait until he arrives and forces it. He wants them now to consider their ways and repent. He says, I, Paul, beg you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, don't force me to come and do these things. That's the whole reason he's writing these words. You know, there are so many things we'd love to know, but which we won't know until the day when all things become known. We don't know what exactly the weapons are that Paul would have used if he had come and found that there were still the same strongholds of pride and rebellion in the church. How would he have demolished those strongholds? What weapons would he have used? How would he have destroyed the false ideas that had captured some of the members of the church? How would he have humbled them and brought low their lofty opinions of themselves? How would he have forced them to submit their thinking to Christ again? How would he have punished the wrongdoers? We simply don't know. We know he had the weapons to do it, weapons that had divine power, but we don't know exactly what they were. We don't know how he would have fought that battle. And even more tantalizing, we don't know if he did. We don't know how the Corinthian believers responded to this letter. We don't know whether the church did humble itself when it received this letter. Did the members who had been unrepentant until now at last repent when they read these words? Did the church say, well, we're not going to have anything more to do with these false apostles, these super apostles who have been leading us away from Christ? Did the church together say, well, we must stop trying to win acceptance in the godless society in which we live? No more compromises. We'll never again try to yoke ourselves together with unbelievers. Did they resolve then that every thought was going to be brought into obedience to Christ? Did they surrender when this letter was read out to them? We don't know. If they did, well, how happy Paul must have been when he arrived in Corinth and found that the stronghold had already been demolished, that there was no war to fight, that he was among loving friends who were ready to welcome him in Christ's name. But did it happen that way? We just don't know. We don't know whether the battle Paul talked about in these verses ever had to be fought in Corinth. We do know that the church in Corinth was still there for centuries to come, and that it was a church that loved and honoured the Lord Jesus, a church that suffered martyrdoms in the years to come. Far from being yoked with the world, it was persecuted by the world. But how it came to that repentance, we simply don't know. And even if we did know the answer to all those questions, it still wouldn't be easy to apply these verses today, would it? Because we don't have any apostles today. We don't have anyone who has authority given by Jesus Christ to walk into any church and to judge it and to punish it. There's nobody around today who has power to act as Paul said he would act. The apostles were there for a generation, the first generation of the church. They were the foundation stones of the church. They were the witnesses to the resurrection. We don't have such men today. And that makes it very difficult to apply these verses into our situations. But this passage still tells us that every church potentially is a battleground. In every church, Satan is active to try to win the minds of believers, to try to bring them into captivity, to try to draw them away from the living God, to try to distract them from the Lord Jesus. In every church, Satan wants to build a stronghold for himself. Isn't that extraordinary language? When Paul talks about strongholds of evil, and he's talking about churches, he's saying within a church, Satan can entrench himself. It can still happen. There can still be the worldly arguments and the lofty opinions. There can still be a church in which Christ is dishonored, not honored. And the apostles still bring a word of challenge to every church. I said that there are no living apostles today, but we still have the scriptures. The scriptures that were given to us through the apostles. We have the Old Testament scriptures given to Old Testament Israel through the prophets, and they're still useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And we have the New Testament scriptures. All the books of the New Testament given to us through the apostles, and binding every aspect of our thinking, our lives, and all that goes on in the churches. The authority that Jesus delegated to his apostles is now found in their written words. There is no Paul who can walk into this room and say, "Listen to me, I'm an apostle." Instead, we read out the words of the apostles. They are here and they bind us as a church. When we read the books of Scripture, we are reading books that speak to us with exactly the same authority as if Paul personally or Peter or John were here speaking to us. Paul is no longer here to fight against us, to bring down judgments upon us if we reject the authority Jesus has given to him. But make no mistake, Jesus is here among us to fight that battle. If a church rejects or ignores the scriptures, they are rejecting Christ's apostles. And if they reject Christ's apostles, they are rejecting Christ who gave them his authority. And Christ will not take that lightly. One way or another, Christ will step in to fight within a church which allows his name to be dishonored, that disregards his authority speaking through his apostles. One way or another, Christ will come and fight against rebellious churches. He may fight against them by bringing terrible tribulation upon them. He may fight against them simply by removing them from existence, closing them down, shutting them out. He may fight against them by bringing his power, by using his power, his word, to bring them to repentance. You remember the warning that the Lord Jesus sent through John, the apostle, to another church. It was a church where false teachers were allowed to flourish. They had among them those who held the teaching of the Nicolaitans, a group of false teachers who said again that Christians can live lives of sin, that they're free to do that. The Lord Jesus said to that church, "You have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." He comes and he fights within that church. He fights against the false teachers in that church. Another church, there was a woman in that church who called herself a prophetess. And there were many who listened to her teaching. Jesus says they're committing adultery with her. They're taking in her idolatrous, adulterous outlook. And I will throw them into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. I'll strike them dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches heart, mind and heart. I will give to each of you as your works deserve. To belong to a gospel church is a huge privilege, but it's also a fearful thing, because a church is the property, the possession, the temple, the bride of Christ himself. And if a church does not keep itself pure, pure from false teaching, pure from paths of sin, if a church does not live in obedience to Christ, Christ will come and he will fight. He will fight within that church. He will fight to rescue his people from their captivity. He will fight for his own honor. The church, every church, is a battleground in which the Lord Jesus himself will take up the sword if he has to. There is no Paul today, no Peter, no John to come and fight on his behalf. But he has not lost his power to fight. And he calls us to fear and to obedience.